Morning. We're looking together at Hosea chapter 2. Out of respect for the Word of God, please stand as we give our attention to the reading of it. Again, this is a difficult portion of God's Word. I ask that you remember that this is God's holy and inerrant Word, and that you give careful attention, for it is His Word. Hosea chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Say to your brothers, "You are my people," and to your sisters, "You have received mercy." Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face, and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked, and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore, she who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, "I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, 'I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now.' And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, 'These are my wages, which my lovers have given me.' I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them, and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers, and forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, and bring her into the wilderness, and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards, and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, 'You are my people.' And he shall say, 'You are my God.'" May God bless the reading of his word. Let us go to him in prayer. Our Lord, we desire to know you this day. We thank you for your word and pray that we might understand it aright. Soften our hearts, for they are calloused. Grant to us that work which only your Spirit is able to accomplish, to apply to our hearts these words. Our Lord, show us your justice as well as your mercy. and protect the preaching of your word, that the words which I speak from this pulpit would be only those which accord with your perfect truth, for the edification of your people, for the broadcast of the gospel, and for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I don't know that I would get any argument about this assertion, but the whole program of Hosea is almost unbearably heavy. There is such a weightiness to this prophetic book of Hosea. You think about all of the things that make this book what it is and so difficult and weighty. Of course, the strong prophetic declarations that are just up ahead for us in chapters 4 and following. These declarations where Hosea will serve as a mouthpiece of God, pointing out the many and specific sins of God's people, ways in which they've broken God's law. He does so chapter after chapter, verse after verse. But of course, the weightiness of Hosea could never be talked about without giving attention to the first three chapters of this book. Because there in the opening chapters of Hosea, you have not just strong prophetic declarations, you have strong prophetic enactment. This prophecy which Hosea is called by God to deliver, it is not just a set of words which he was commissioned to communicate. It is a prophecy of his life. He was called to live the very things which he's declaring as the word of God. God went to Hosea and told Hosea, you must surrender yourself and your marriage and your family. All of the hopes and dreams that you may have had about yourself and your personal life, all of these things must be surrendered to my cause, to this ministry which I am giving you. All of these things, Hosea and his family were to serve as a picture of God's relationship to his people. And although that may sound somewhat appealing to you, that God would call you to have you and your family serve as a picture of God's relationship to his people, don't forget that in Hosea, that is a rather disturbing relationship much of the time. But with the weightiness of Hosea, we need to hear this. Yes, his prophetic declarations are offensive to our sinful ears. We don't want to hear him point these things out. His life prophecy is more likely than not more offensive to us than his declarations. And that in itself ought to point out something strange and sinful about us. That we would be more offended by language like we find in verse 2 of our passage, the removing of adultery from between Gomer's breasts, that we'd be more offended by that than the fact that Israel was worshiping Baal. But be that as it may, the things that for us are offensive, we need to hear all of the prophecy here. After all, if you can't go to church and hear about the wretchedness of sin and guilt before God, where are you going to hear about it? And if you can't appreciate the wretchedness of sin and guilt, how are you ever going to appreciate the depth of love that God has shown us in Christ? Chapter 2 gives us both, a generous portion of both. It shows us the wretchedness of sin, very clearly pointing out the wrath and punishment of God which our sin deserves. But it also so clearly shows us the grace and mercy of God. And what is unique about this portion of God's Word where it shows us His grace and mercy is it does so in the most tender and sure promises of salvation. And it shows us these things in a life, Hosea's life. For in this chapter, we find guilt and punishment of the most brutal sort, which personally affected Hosea. But we also find life in the most wonderful and undeserved ways. So chapter 2. Chapter 2 is resuming the life prophecy that was just begun back in chapter 1 that we looked at last Lord's Day. So much that happened in that very first chapter, which serves as the background and the prelude to what we find in chapter 2. Back in chapter 1, as we saw, God commanded Hosea to do a number of things. He said, Hosea, prophet, you are to marry a harlot, this woman named Gomer. Now, make no mistake about it, she was already impure by the time of their marriage. God had commanded Hosea to marry a woman who had already been promiscuous. She was one who had sold her body to sin. Perhaps she was even a temple prostitute, using her adulteries in service of the worship of a false god. Whatever it was, she was clearly a sinner, even of the most vile sort. Hosea, the prophet, this man of God, was commanded to marry her. But more than that, Hosea was commanded to adopt her children of harlotry. In verse 2 of chapter 1, God said, marry a woman of whoredom and have her children of whoredom. And those children that Hosea was to take in were different from the children of verses 3 through 9, Jezreel and Lo Ruhamah and Lo Ami. No, those three children were children that were born to Hosea and to Gomer within the confines of their marriage. But the children of chapter 1, verse 2, were children of her previous liaisons. They were truly children of whoredom. They were children that were a result of her whoring ways. And God says, you will take her into your home, and you will take her children into your home. And you will have children of your own with her, and you will give them these names. And those were the names in verses 3 and following of chapter 1 that Hosea was told by God, these are the names your children will have. Jezreel for the first of their three children. Jezreel because it would signify the years of bloodshed that took place in the valley of Jezreel. The sins of the kings of Israel that had been played out in the valley of Jezreel. Name your first child this. Your second child, Lo Ruhamah, meaning no pity or no mercy. Because as God said, your child will be a reminder that I will no longer show mercy to these people anymore. And then it was the dagger to the heart, the third child, Lo Ami, not my people. Because God said that he was disowning them. And so, in terms of Hosea's life prophecy, things were off to a remarkably bad start. And then you get to chapter 2, and things just go from bad to worse. Because as we get to chapter 2, it isn't just a recollection of Gomer's previous sins. It isn't just knowing that you're married to a woman who had all of these engagements in the past. No, in chapter 2, she is no longer just a former prostitute. Now in chapter 2, she is a returning prostitute. You look at chapter 2 and you think, maybe it's talking about her former sexual sins from before the time that Hosea married her. And yet chapter 2 has this clear, continuing condemnation of Gomer, of her sins, of her waywardness. It is clear in chapter 2 that repentance is still needed. That whatever repentance may have manifested itself, or may not have manifested itself, shortly after their marriage, she has returned to those sinful ways. And indeed, chapter 3 is going to confirm this for us. Because in chapter 3 we see that here is Gomer who has sold herself back into prostitution and she needs to be redeemed out of that. And so chapter 1 didn't spell the end to her whoring ways. No, throughout this chapter we in Hosea are reminded that this continues. Chapter 2 verse 2, she still needs to put away her whoring and her adultery. In verse 5 and again in verse 12, she's still going after her lovers for wages. Bread and water and these things that are named. This is her compensation for engaging in this sin. In verse 7, it speaks of her pursuing her lovers. And you need to get this straight about the sin here. This is not Hosea's wife waiting for sin to approach her. It is not succumbing to temptation in a moment of weakness, or whatever label we might want to polish up our sin with. Instead, it's clear she's hunting after this sin. She is going out to find opportunities for this sort of sinful indulgence. She's availing herself to it. And with this sexual sin that is woven throughout this chapter, there's more. Because it is this prostitution, it is this harlotry that she's re-engaged with, but it is also this idolatry that's blended in as well. It's part of the reason why many commentators speculate and say maybe she was a temple prostitute specifically. Because there were those who would give their bodies in such a way as part of the process of worshiping the false god. And maybe Gomer was that kind of harlot. Whether she was that kind, or whether she was just a more simple harlot who then used her wages to worship the false god of Baal, she was certainly engaged in both sins, of both adultery and idolatry. And so throughout our chapter, there's so much woven in about the fertility of the land and women. There's so much that's sprinkled throughout our passage. And in verses 8 and 13, we see that she was using the wages from her fornications in order to worship the false god of Baal. Everything that Hosea must have been praying would have been left well behind in the rearview mirror is right here with them. Her former adultery and idolatry, she has resumed. Does Hosea, though, just stand by idly and watch his wife plunge into this sin? No, there's a series of things throughout our passage that show that he was active in trying to keep her from this. In verse 2, he says to her children, plead with your mother. In other words, bring a case against her for what she's doing. Verse 3, Hosea threatens to expose her lewdness in the sight of all. There is this sort of judgmental aspect to what this is doing about stripping her naked, perhaps with the implication of then sending her away as punishment for the adultery. In verse 4, her sins are going to cause her children to suffer. In verse 6, Hosea tries to hedge up her way with thorns, as if putting this row of bushes between her and the path that she would wish to take, to block off her way, that as she sees that path of unrighteousness, Hosea would try to blockade that in any way possible. But he's left mostly with lament in verse 7, that she was the one who used his provisions to whore around, that it was the ways that he provided for their family that she used as an occasion to go after other lovers. And so in verses 9 and following, there's a succession of Hosea recounting the ways in which he's simply going to remove those provisions. She will use them for sin, I will simply remove the occasion. Throughout this passage, it is so clear that Hosea has this unrelenting passion for the purity of his wife, even if the only passion she seems to have is for her own sin. Hosea's zeal is for her to belong to him, even if her only zeal is to belong to other men. And all of this, don't misunderstand, this wasn't just a first year that was rocky in their marriage. All of this is years into it. We're told that she had a child and nursed him, and then after weaning him, had another child. And you can put the numbers together and figure out that everything that's going on here in chapter 2 happened at least 6 years after they were married, perhaps more. This life prophecy, this almost nightmare of a prophecy that Hosea is living, is for the better part of a decade, if not more. And then right when we're about to quit, because we can, even if Hosea can't, right when we're about to say that we cannot stomach any more of this, you get to verse 14 and everything turns completely around. All of the horrific curses of the first 13 verses suddenly switch to language of blessing. All of the rejection and driving away suddenly turns to gracious acceptance. All of the severity of the first half of the chapter quickly turns to gentleness, probably of the variety that most of us have not experienced from other people. How beautiful are these promises of which we read. These promises in verses 14 and following. And as we reflect upon these promises, you husbands need to listen carefully to these things. And you who struggle to forgive others, you must listen carefully to this. And you who doubt that God could really love a sinner like you are, you must listen to these words. In verse 14, therefore behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. You say, why the wilderness? It's hearkening back to the honeymoon between God and his people just after the Exodus, when he brought them into the wilderness. And here there is this alluring of the wife and the speaking tenderly to her. And the reversal of this, because it was just back in verse 3 that there was the threat to make her like a wilderness. It was a curse. It was, I will strip all of this away from you, a wilderness of judgment and condemnation. And now in verse 14, it is the bringing into the wilderness of intimacy that is promised. In verse 15, I will give her her vineyards. You see, the parched land of verse 3 is now replaced with abundance. And in 15 again, I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And that Achor was a place where Achan was stoned to death for his sins. Right after they went into Jericho, right after they made it into the promised land in the book of Joshua, and Achan sinned grievously against the Lord and was put to death in the valley of Achor. And here the promise is, this will no longer be a place of death. This will be a place of life and a door of hope. In verse 16, in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. You see, his wife has been crying out after these false gods and after these other lovers. And yet her idolatrous cry, her adulterous cry, will be turned into my husband, the faithful cry of a bride. And in verse 18, you have described this establishment of the new covenant. All of these curses and retribution for sin are going to be done away with. Instead, blessings of grace will replace that. And if you haven't yet by now, it's here that you're forced to come to terms with something in this passage is a lot more than just Hosea and Gomer. You know, if you didn't realize it by this point, that there's certainly a good deal of overlap with what God is saying to his people. In fact, it's beginning to dominate these promises. And in verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. What a stark contrast to the beginning of the chapter, where in verse 3 he was to strip her down and send her away. This marriage so close to destruction throughout the first half of the chapter is now going to be turned into a marriage with a permanent betrothal. And in verse 20, it will be a betrothal in faithfulness. Could Hosea even begin to imagine what a marriage like that would have looked like? A marriage of faithfulness. And in verses 22 through 23, the children's names are reversed, much like we saw at the end of chapter 1, even at the beginning of chapter 2 in the first verse. The children's names are reversed. In verse 22, Jezreel, you remember the name of their firstborn, born to Hosea and Gomer. Jezreel, which signified valley of death, was going to be turned into a bountiful provision from the land. Because God will sow, God will provide. And for their other two children in verse 23, Lo Ruhamah, no mercy, and Lo Ami, not my people, those two will be reversed. Because they will receive mercy, and they will be God's people. These promises of restoration. And as we've already begun to see, it's not just about the reconciliation of one man and one woman, Hosea and Gomer. These promises clearly have something much bigger in mind. It's not just about Hosea and Gomer. It is more fundamentally about God and his people. And so you see how these things come together. We already talked about Hosea's life as a kind of enacted prophecy. That he was living the prophecy that he was to declare. And you see all these points of correspondence, can't you? Hosea takes a sinful wife, as God had taken a sinful Israel to himself in the Exodus. That Hosea's wife would resume her sins, and that Israel, shortly after the Exodus, would resume her sins. Even the golden calf, how many steps outside of Egypt? That Hosea would threaten punishment, and that God would as well threaten punishment at Sinai. You remember Sinai wasn't just about blessings, that Mosaic covenant had much to say about punishment for disobedience. And then that Hosea would restore his whore of a wife with the mercy which he showed. And that God would restore his ever-straying people with his divine mercy. There's so much that's being acted out on the stage of Hosea's life. God's relationship to his people is being acted out on the stage of Hosea's marriage. And there's another layer to this as well, because even as you think about God's relationship to Old Testament Israel, and you think about how all of this is happening here, Old Testament Israel's life is also an enactment of sorts. It too is showing forth law and gospel in a way that's unique to that Old Testament people of Israel. You know these Old Testament promises. The promise was given to Abraham back in Genesis. God said, "You will be my people," not based on your faithfulness. God was the one who even took that self-maledictory oath, saying, "I will be the one to take the punishment for your sins." It's not based on your faithfulness. It's based on God's faithfulness. Because as you and I know, salvation has always been according to this arrangement, ever since the fall. No one has ever earned their way to heaven except for Christ, who earned his way and ours. And yet, God wanted to display both his justice and his mercy. And he chose to do so in the Old Testament people of Israel. And so God made this covenant at Sinai, the Mosaic covenant, after they were out of Egypt. And there were blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And you know most of the rest of the story was a lot of disobedience. It abounded. And so the prophets like Hosea, prophets were sent to prosecute the covenant. God had made this arrangement with his people. And they're breaking this arrangement left and right. And so God sends these covenant prosecutors like Hosea. But they came not only to declare disobedience and punishment for it. They also came, these prophets, to declare that the new covenant which was found in Christ. So was it going to be punishment for their sin? Absolutely. But restoration? Yes. Absolutely. Restoration. Because of Christ. And that's why that bizarre title to the sermon, The Reversal of the Reversal. Because you have God in the Abrahamic covenant making this promise, "You're my people." But then you get to a book like Hosea, chapter 1, chapter 2, at the beginning of those chapters, and God saying, "You're not my people." It's a kind of, an emphasis on the word kind of, two words. It's a reversal of sorts. "You're not my people," God is saying at the beginnings of these chapters. "You're not my people," a reversal. But then when you get to the ends of these chapters, end of chapter 1, end of chapter 2 in Hosea, God is affirming, "You are my people." It is a reversal of that previous reversal. You see, Old Testament Israel, and not Israel today, not even the church today, Old Testament Israel was showing in their very history that sin had to be punished, and that the God of justice was also the God of mercy. And when we see the gospel, we understand that the punishment and the wrath which you and I deserved, all of these declarations of punishment that we're finding here, were poured out on your Savior so that you did not have to endure them. That punishment and wrath that we deserved and had earned for ourselves, it was reversed in Christ. And that's because, as Paul tells us in Galatians 3, the pure promise of the grace, the promise of grace made to Abraham had to stand. It could never be nullified by that covenant made 430 years after, referring to the Mosaic covenant. That pure promise of grace was the foundational promise. This is how you will be saved. So the result, as Paul also says at the end of Galatians 3, you and I, as we trust in Christ, are now children of Abraham. You and I are heirs to those promises, not to the curses. And it's because of Christ. When we think about the whoring of Gomer, the ways that she and Israel so freely worshipped other false gods, should just make you feel filthy. It should also make you feel guilty. Because you know your own immodesty. You know your own lusts. You know the ways that you relentlessly chase after the pleasures of this world. There is a Savior who cleanses us. A Savior who washes us and makes us whiter than snow. As Ephesians 5 says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Our loving Savior nourishes and cherishes us, we're told. And you and I, we're just whores. We don't deserve any of that. And yet Christ has earned it for us. He has earned for us a beauty and a purity which is fitting for the bride of the King. My prayer and my strong desire is that each day that we spend in Hosea will be a day in which you're humbled by your sin, you're humbled by your helplessness, humbled by your need to repent. My equally strong desire is that each day we spend in Hosea will also be a day in which you're humbled by his love for you. You're humbled by his tender compassion. You're humbled that this kind of God would love this kind of sinner in this way. Find mercy and life in him, for he graciously offers it to you in Christ. Let us pray. Our Lord, we thank you for these assurances of your word. Our Lord, we even thank you that the threats and the curses from the first half of this chapter poured out on Christ on the cross, not because he deserved it, but because he was willing to pay the price we owed. Our Lord, we thank you that though we are shameful and sinful, that we often run from you and to other false gods, you have still seen fit in your mercy and compassion to give to us this kind of wedding dress that you give us in Christ, to wash us and cleanse us in this way. Our Lord, we know we don't deserve it, but we know that you sent your Son to earn it for us. We always rejoice in that, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our response to what we've seen in God's Word is hymn number 546. Please stand as we sing together.